Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We studied the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this series is on the books of Philippians and Colossians entitled Uniting Heaven and Earth. And this particular lesson is lesson number 4 in that series for January 24 of 2026, entitled Unity Through Humility. Let's see where that's going to take us. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, as we have the opportunity once again to bow before you and consider your word, may we see the wonderful truths that are there for us and understand how we can make them a part of our lives is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. What does humility have to do with unity? Jim?
From the Bible study guide, living in unity and demonstrating love for one another are fundamental Christian responsibilities and the expected behavior of every follower of Jesus. As Christians, we are called to cultivate a Christ-like manner of thinking. Paul emphasizes this, emphasizes what a Christ-like mindset entails. Our finite minds are unable to comprehend fully the infinite condescension of Christ in becoming a man. The condescension is an unfathomable mystery.
Now, would you believe an unfathomable mystery? How did God be? I mean, the Christian church has had battles over that and tried to understand it almost since Christ died. They've been, you know, could he be human mainly, or is he mainly God, or both human and God? How is that possible?
Well, you know, head of the International Society of Bible Collectors was out here for a week, and I had him out here yesterday, and we talked for about 2 hours again. And I've talked to him on the phone fair amount of time. The point I'm trying to make is most of these people have the idea that God, you've offended the deity, mm-hmm. and what can you do to get back on his good side? He's got a bad side and a good side. And so as a result, and then I asked him, have you ever had any kids? No, I had no kids. Well, I think he's missed out on something having kids. I think there's something you cannot substitute in place of having kids. Not that that's the all end all thing, but anyway.
Okay, Charles.
Bible study guide, unity is strength. But knowing what is true is not the same as doing it. We all fail sometimes, despite our best efforts at unity. But that's not the same as deliberately undermining unity. No wonder then that as Paul continues writing to the Philippians, he wants them to be one of one accord, of one mind.
Okay, very good. Margaret?
The origin of disunity in the universe stemmed from the pride and thirst for position and power of a single angel in heaven, Lucifer, a sentiment that spread quickly, even within the perfect environment.
Amazing.
It then gained a foothold in Eden through a similar discontent with the rules God had put in place and the desire for rising to a higher sphere than that which God had designed. That came from Genesis 3:1-6.
And we have a very interesting verse supporting that idea. Clyde?
Yeah. Isaiah 14:12-15. King of Babylonia, bright morning star, you have fallen from heaven. You are determined to climb up to heaven and to a place your throne above the highest stars. You thought you would sit like a king on that mountain in the north where the gods assemble, which is Armageddon. You said you would climb to the tops of the clouds and be like the Almighty, but instead, you have been brought down to the deepest part of the world of the dead.
Okay, which would you rather be, highest heavens or deepest part of the dead? So now let's see if we can figure out what Paul was concerned about. Disunity in Philippi.
Philippians 2, verses 1 to 3. Your life in Christ makes you strong, and his love comforts you. Sorry, I can't quite see all of it here. You have fellowship with the Spirit, and you have kindness and compassion for one another. I urge you, then, to make me completely happy by having the same thoughts, sharing the same love, and being one in soul and mind. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or from cheap desire to boast, but be humble towards one another, always considering others before better than yourselves.
We should say a couple words about Philippians, or Philippi, the city of Philippi. It was originally founded by Alexander the Great's father, and he's Philip of Macedon. That's how he got the name Philippians. But when the Romans finally came over, which would be hundreds of years later, they wanted to make Philippi one of the major centers of Roman influence. And so they stationed a number of probably retired Roman officers, Roman military people there to sort of be in charge and, you know, make sure everything was kosher and so forth, because it was on the main east-west road from Rome. If you had to get somewhere farther to east, you had to go through Philippi. And so there was always a little bit of tension, because technically it was a Latin. Because the Roman soldiers were here, it was considered to be a part of Rome, not just, you know, something, but... And of course, the official language of Rome was Latin. But the people all there had come from a Greek background, so that's part of the tension. So the common language was Greek, but the official language was Latin. So that was part of what we are talking about here. And people came from many places. It was a commercial center. People came from many places to live there and to do business there. We'll find out more about that in a few moments. Gordon?
The Teacher's Bible Study Guide, quoting from a book of illustrations. For safety reasons, mountain climbers rope themselves together when climbing a mountain. That way, if one climber should slip and fall, he would not fall to his death. He would be held by the others until he could regain his footing. The church ought to be like that. When one member slips and falls, the others should hold him up until he regains his footing. We are all roped together by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that would be nice, wouldn't it? Jennifer?
From the Bible Study Guide, it must have been a tremendous disappointment for Paul to see the church that he established and loved so much, racked with rivalry and consumed with contention. He uses very strong language to describe the problems. Quote, selfish ambition translates a word, Greek erythea, used earlier in Philippians 1, verse 17, to refer to Paul's self-interested rivals in Rome who were bent on promoting themselves rather than advancing the cause of Christ.
And I will just remember, Paul was originally a Pharisee. He grew up as a Pharisee. He was trained as a Pharisee. He had originally been a member of the Sanhedrin. And so, of course, you can imagine all things he was promoting. But now that he's become a Christian, these people followed him around and said, you have to be a completely Jew. You have to go be circumcised and practice all of Jewish practice before you can become a Christian. And Paul said, no, you do not have to do that. And that was all out war. So they would come along behind him. He'd go to a place and get all of everybody straightened out and everything. And then these people come to, no, you can't do that.
He gave in to pressure once, I think, somewhere in my reading.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That does happen, but.
In Philippians 2, 1 to 4, Paul hints that the selfish ambition is a major cause of disunity within the church. He states, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. The words ambition and conceit translate respectively from the Greek nouns erythea and kenodoxia, both of which are rare in the New Testament. The first occurs 7 times almost exclusively in Paul's letters, and there's a bunch of references. The second occurs only this once. Conversely, both words appear in ancient lists of vices. Ancient lists of vices. Do you wish that your favorite sins would be on an ancient list of vice? And the writings of philosophers to criticize rivalry. So there must have been some kind of rivalry going on here. Not surprisingly, Arimathea appears in the catalogs of sins recorded in 2 Corinthians 12:20 and Galatians 5:20. Clearly, Paul used these words to pinpoint behaviors that Christians must avoid. Now, he doesn't spell out exactly who was fighting with who or why, but he's using strong language, so let's say that it must have been pretty serious. So Paul suggests six remedies for these problems. Jim?
Excuse me. Consolation in Christ. Paul will proceed to use Christ's own example as a powerful motivation. Comfort of love. Jesus reveals divine love and commands us to love one another as I have loved you. John 15:12 from the Bible Study Guide. Fellowship in Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit, creates a close Christian relationship like the one that pervaded the early church, Acts 2:42. Compare 2 Corinthians 13:14 from the Bible Study Guide. Affection or compassion. We see this divine quality frequently manifested in the life of Christ. See Matthew 9:36 and Matthew 20:34 and Mark 1:41 described in the parables of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:33, and the prodigal son, Luke 15:20 from the Bible Study Guide.
Ellen White has some interesting comments to say in a few places. This is implied by the Bible. It's not said in so many words. He would go through villages and not a single sick person was left when he left the other side. He would heal everybody in the village. I mean, just imagine, you know, how... And we know about the time in Capernaum, which was his hometown, when they were there till late at night and he was up early in the morning out praying. And there were people cramming in there to try to... Everybody wanted to get healed or talk to him or whatever.
Yeah, remember they went through a village and was it Peter or one of them says, "Shall we call fire down on them?"
It was James and John.
John and
sons of thunder.
They had a lot to learn, didn't they?
Well, it's interesting to know that the place where that happened was actually in a Samaritan area, not in a Jewish area. And that's exactly where, if you remember the story of Elijah, when he was having battles with Ahab and Jezebel. One time he went out and was staying on the top of a little hill there, and it was not Ahab or himself, it was his son, I think, that sent 50 people out to kill him, arrest him and kill him. And he called down the fire. And 50 more came, called down the fire.
So they had some textual support over there for their position.
They had textual support for their position. Okay. Charles, you want to go ahead with Matthew 9:36.
As he saw the crowds, his heart was filled with pity for them because they were worried and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Mercy. This quality exemplified by Jesus is to be seen also in the lives of his followers. Luke 16.
Okay, you want me to go ahead?
Go ahead.
Okay, Luke 6:36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What a picture. It is difficult to imagine how Paul could emphasize the importance of unity more strongly. As Paul will point out, the mind we are to have was also in Christ Jesus, from Philippians 2:5.
What would happen if we belonged to churches where everybody in the church had as maybe a top priority how to bring more people into Christianity? I mean, what if we all were just doing what we could to spread the gospel? How would that impact? I will just tell you, one time I belonged to a small church in a big city on the East Coast, and that really was happening. It was organized by the pastor, and there was a doctor there, and almost everybody in the church was involved. that small church doubled in membership in 9 months. If only, huh? Being like-minded includes treating everyone with love and kindness, whatever their background is. Margaret?
Galatians 3:26 to 29. It is through faith that all of you are God's children in union with Christ Jesus. You are baptized into union with Christ, and now you are clothed, so to speak, with the life of Christ himself. So there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, between slaves and free people, between men and women. You are all one in union with Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are the descendants of Abraham and will receive what God has promised.
I probably shouldn't mention this right now, but I have to. The typical prayer for a very conservative Jewish male was, I thank the Lord I wasn't created a Gentile, a slave, or a woman, in that order. So here he is, exactly opposite. He's saying all the same things. Okay, we are born selfish. It is not natural to think like Jesus, but it is possible. Myra?
From the Teacher's Bible Study Guide. Jesus became a servant, see Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45, and sacrificed himself for the salvation of others. And there's many texts here. In obedience with the will of God, those with Christ-like mindset are willing to do the same.
Yeah, I looked up all those verses and decided that we couldn't put them on our lesson today.
But we should read them all.
But we can read them all, yes.
Well, you can read them. You have the links there.
Yeah.
Jesus chose an interesting and diverse group of disciples. What changed them? I thought we should consider this as a good example.
Ellen White said in Desire of Ages, the apostles differed widely in habits and disposition. There were the publican, Levi Matthew, and the fiery zealot, Simon, the uncompromising hater of the authority of Rome.
There were two of them, I thought. Simon the Zealot and Peter himself also carried a knife.
Yeah, well, anyway, they weren't all alike when they started out, for sure.
The generous, impulsive Peter and the mean-spirited Judas. Mm-hmm. Thomas, true-hearted yet timid and fearful. Philip, slow of heart and inclined to doubt. And the ambitious, outspoken sons of Zebedee with their brethren. These were brought together with their different faults, well, probably their good parts too, all with inherited and cultivated tendencies to evil.
With what? Inherited and cultivated tendencies. You know, sometimes we hear people say, well, I can't overcome this temper. I was born that way.
But the disciples before they came to Jesus had also cultivated tendencies to evil.
Yes.
It's a good thing we don't have those.
Yeah.
But in and through Christ, they were to dwell in the family of God, learning to become one in faith, in doctrine, in spirit. They would have their tests, their grievances, their differences of opinion. But while Christ was abiding in the heart, there could be no dissension. His love would lead to love for one another. The lessons of the Master would lead to the harmonizing of all differences, bringing the disciples into unity till they would be of one mind and one judgment. Christ is the great center, and they would approach one another just in proportion as they approach the center. Desire of Ages 296.
Wow and wow. Yeah. Okay, the source of unity. This is a passage that I put in, but I think it gives us, I like the information here. It's a challenge. Jennifer?
From the Teacher's Bible Study Guide, the members of the Godhead exist eternally in a harmonious and loving relationship, providing a blueprint for the unity and love that should define the relationships among believers. Paul stresses this theme not only in Philippians, but also elsewhere. For instance, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he says, quote, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment," end quote, from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10.
Okay, that's my mistake. That passage was from the Bible Study Guide. The next one is the one that I put in here. The big question, of course, is how how can we become like Jesus? And here's another comment from Ellen White from Desire of Ages. All true obedience, that's what we're talking about now, comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, what are we supposed to do? Consent. Mm-hmm. He will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. Wow. Jim?
From Ellen White, it would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones, as we thus dwell upon great sacrifice for us. Our confidence in him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be deeply imbued with his spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. Ellen White, Desire of Ages, page 80,
okay.
Paragraph 4.
So as we mentioned at the beginning, we are focusing on how humility brings unity in the church. Charles?
Think more about Paul's emphasis on unity in Philippians 2, verse 2, saying essentially the same thing in four different ways. Note also his focus on the mind, thoughts, and feelings. While the religion's leaders tended to emphasize the outward behavior, Jesus focuses on the thoughts and feelings. For instance, the rich young ruler claimed to have always kept the law, yet by telling him to sell all he had, give it to the poor and follow him, Jesus tested his attachment to worldly things. He also said, it is what comes from the heart, not mind, or mind, that defiles a person. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murderers, adulterers, fornicators, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Matthew 15:19. Out of the abundance of heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34.
Sometimes we don't recognize the challenge that this young ruler had. In the Jewish system of thinking, if you were righteous, God would bless you and you would be wealthy. So if you drove down the street in a Cadillac, by definition that meant you're righteous. See? So Jesus asking him to give away all his wealth and be a poor man. So, I mean, think about the conflict in his mind. I mean, you want me to stop being righteous and you want to be, what do you want me to be?
And you wonder if he had a family, maybe?
Yeah.
So it wasn't just wealth, but health that defined those who were good.
And we don't know as to what time, at that particular point in time, but years later, he could have finally organized his thoughts and says, hey, I don't need any of this stuff.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's things that are important at one time in your life become far less important. I speak for myself right now.
Yeah. Okay. Philippians 2:4. Where are we?
Okay. Often in conversation, there is a tendency to concentrate on our reply to whatever is being said, rather than focus on listening in order to understand what the other person is trying to say and trying to see the issues from their point of view. Often strife arises from simple misunderstandings that could be avoided simply by active listening.
Wow.
Isn't that the truth? We may not agree, but listening and seeking to understand the other person's viewpoint is the first step for fostering healthy communication and trust. That's from the Bible Study Guide.
Boy, all you have to do is listen to the news once in a while.
Oh, yeah.
And there's, I mean, you know, Do these people ever talk to each other? Yeah. It should be clear from getting to know God better and better and coming to be more like Him deals with any disunity or antagonism within the church. Of course, the way this is usually illustrated, if God is a center point and each one of us is coming from different places and coming closer to Him, then of course we're coming closer to each other as well, aren't we? Okay, Ephesians 4.
Ephesians 4:13. And so we shall all come together to that oneness in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God. We shall become mature people. Self is not to be consulted. Pride, self-love, selfishness, avarice, covetousness, love of the world, hatred, suspicion, jealousy, evil surmisings must all be subdued and sacrificed forever. When Christ shall appear, it will not be to correct these evils and then give a moral fitness for His coming. This preparation must all be made before He comes. It should be a subject of thought, of study, and earnest inquiry. What shall we do to be saved? What shall be our conduct that we may show ourselves approved unto God?
Wow.
Supposed to be good here?
We're supposed to be good. We're supposed to be Christ-like. Is that
it's
good?
It be in you as it is in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5, isn't it?
Yes.
Paul is telling us, and if we had time to read the other verses, I mean, the place where that's really emphasized is in Ephesians 4. Paul is telling us to grow up. Would it take a death to self to reach that goal? Is this a mind implant or mind surgery?
That's why Paul said, I die daily.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
From the Bible Study Guide, in some ways, mind control is already here. Our mind is like a computer, only far superior. The constant information flow to which we are daily exposed programs our mind, conditions our thoughts, and guides our actions. When we immerse ourselves in media, the worldly way people think stamps its impression on our minds. And we begin thinking the same way. It's as if other people's minds were implanted or melded into ours.
Whoa. That's scary, isn't it?
From the Bible Study Guide, continuing, we are like Jesus, to be spiritually minded. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, which Paul contrasts with the spirit of the world in reference given. Who is our teacher? And what are we learning?
Okay, so there's a good question. Jennifer?
From the Bible Study Guide, ultimately we can change our mind, but we can't change our heart. Only God can. The Holy Spirit needs to perform heart surgery on us, wielding the sword of the Spirit from Ephesians 6:17. The living and powerful Word of God, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. From Hebrews 4:12. Only through the Holy Spirit can we really know ourselves, because by nature, our own heart deceives us. From Jeremiah 17:9. The Hebrew word for deceitful, akwav, refers to bumpy ground that trips us up. By extension, it means thoughts that are tortuous, twisted, and crooked. We must be transformed by the renewing of our mind in order that we may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. From Romans 12:2.
Okay.
Before you move on, it says, ultimately we can change our mind, but we can't change our heart. Only God can.
So that's true.
It's true
because what we do, our part is to say, God, please come in.
Yes, yes.
Please do your thing.
Yes, sir.
They
missed out there. I mean, yeah. I think that's, to me, it's vitally important.
Yeah.
It is.
Yeah. So the mind of Christ. Muhammad Ali once said, I am the greatest. In August 1963, 6 months before winning the World Heavyweight Boxing Championship, he even released a record album titled, I Am the Greatest. Ali, no doubt, was a great athlete, but he was not an example to follow if one wants the mind of Christ. In contrast, Jesus was perfectly sinless.
But he also with Muhammad Ali, he said he was very humble.
Yes.
He could admit his only fault. The only fault was that he didn't realize how great he really was.
Yeah, exactly. I remember one time
I heard him say that. I mean, yeah. We're talking back in the 60s.
Well, I saw him one time when we were getting ready to do the L.A. Marathon.
He was there.
He was there, and this was years later after his boxing career, and he was, I mean, he could hardly stand up. He was in bad shape.
He had got Parkinson's, I think.
I think so, yeah.
He lived beside Andrews campus.
Oh, did he?
Yes.
Futilistic, okay. Parkinson's.
What?
From trauma.
Yeah.
Brain trauma.
Okay, in contrast, Jesus was perfectly sinless. Though he was tempted in all points as we are, Hebrews 4:15, and we'll look at that a little bit later, he never sinned, not even by a thought. Nevertheless, Hebrews 5:8 indicates, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus' submission to the Father's will was always perfect, but there was never a moment he refused to submit, though no doubt many times it was not easy. And here we are with our Hebrews 5:8. But even though he was God's son, he learned through his sufferings to be obedient. So contrast, we're talking two very different people here. Contrast the mind of Christ with that of Satan, and unfortunately often us. So, Jim, you want to start down through that list?
Okay, what are we going to do? Is contrast the mind of Christ with that of Satan and us. So we start in the first left column with Satan and then Christ. Made in the divine image was Satan, made
in the divine image originally.
Right.
Christ.
And is the form and very essence of God is Christ.
Yeah.
In other words, essence that would be essential, wouldn't you say?
Yeah.
Everything is always necessary.
Yeah.
Thought that to be as God was a prize as which to grasp.
That's what Satan thought.
Thought that to be as God was not a prize at which to grasp.
And that's right there from Philippians 2 that we're studying.
Exactly.
Satan
aspired to a reputation.
Christ
made himself of no reputation.
Satan
spurned the role of God's servant.
Christ
took upon himself the form of a bond servant or a slave.
Satan
seeking to be like God.
Christ
coming to the likeness of man. Let's go back to that. Was the seeking to be like God? He didn't understand God.
No.
So how could he wanted the trappings to go with it?
Yeah.
Or what he perceived
he
to be the trappings.
He didn't really want to be like God.
No,
he just
no.
wanted his power and his ability and so forth. Yeah.
That was.
So Christ coming in the likeness of men, then go ahead, Satan.
Being made in a creature and now doomed.
And Christ?
And being found in appearance as a man and will be exiled as God.
Not exiled, exalted.
Exalted as God, excuse me, Romans 8:3.
So now Satan again?
He exalted himself.
Christ?
Jesus humbled himself.
Christ?
Satan chose to rebel and sin and will be destroyed.
Christ?
Christ resisted temptation and chose to die on our behalf.
Satan?
He is condemned and disgraced.
Christ?
And God highly exalted him and gave him the name and position of God. That was very good. Whoever put that together from the Believer's Bible, that was good. That's a good good.
That's point. A pretty, I mean, trying to make it stark and clear as possible, the incredible. And so, in the Bible, you know, it'd take us a while to demonstrate this, but in the Bible, the stories about Satan, that's described as the mystery of iniquity, mm-hmm. mystery of sin. If you look even in Philippians that we're studying right now, Christ's behavior is called the mystery of godliness. So how did that actually take place? Did it start with Jesus' troubles? Now here's one of the problems. In Jewish society, even now, but especially back in those days, if in children, in a family, the older children were considered to have authority over younger children. Well, Jesus was the youngest child in a family of at least eight. So the others were step brothers and sisters, but not from Mary, of course. But they thought that they had the right to tell Jesus what to do. You imagine what kind of a challenge that was. Okay, Philippians, I don't think he ever said to his brothers, excuse me, but I'm God. He did have God as his instructor. Ellen White says that very clearly. Philippians.
Quick question. So, of course, there is no biblical evidence that there was anyone born to Mary after Jesus.
Well, the best evidence for that is when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said to John, take care of mother. If she had had other children, they would have been responsible for her.
Well, you remember in Matthew 1:25, and Joseph did not know Mary until after the birth of Jesus.
Yeah.
Well, and because we know what the word "know" means biblical terms.
Another place in Mark says they thought that Jesus was nuts and he was in a synagogue. It says your brother, your mother, and your brothers and sisters
outside, and they were out there to tell him what to do.
But they were probably older. All of them were older.
Yeah, all of them were older than Jesus. Yeah. Okay, Philippians.
I have an older wife who tells me what to do sometimes.
Good.
You're in trouble today, buddy.
Philippians 2:5-11 is one of the most amazing passages in Scripture. What was Paul trying to tell us? What other passages are related? So read again and meditate on the meaning of that section. Here it is. Let's look at this. This is, many people consider this to be one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. Where are we? Margaret, is that you?
Okay. The attitude, Philippians 2:5-11, the attitude you should have is the one that Christ Jesus had. He always had the nature of God, but he did not think that by force he should try to remain equal to God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all that he had and took the nature of a servant. He became like a human being and appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on the cross. For this reason, God raised him to the highest place above and gave him the name that is greater than any other name. And so, in honor of the name of Jesus, all beings in heaven, on earth, and in the world below will fall on their knees and will all openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Now, might I ask a question? That is, Jesus, according to that statement, the way I understand it, Jesus doesn't want to be known as a king or a master. No. He wants to educate you. He said he was known as a rabbi.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, well, look at this carefully. Let's think about two very opposite things presented right here. If we believe that God has full foreknowledge, Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit sat down and they reviewed everything he was going to have to do before he left heaven. All this stuff we're talking about here.
Well, apparently he knew a lot of what would happen to him because he was telling his disciples that he would be...
Yeah.
He was going to Jerusalem. He would be crucified. He would, condemned and crucified, and he would rise on the third day. I mean, he told his disciples at least twice or three times.
Yeah.
And never explained what the efficacy of that would be.
No.
Yeah.
Well, this was foretold a long time ago, Genesis 3:15.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, well.
Genesis 3, yeah.
Yes.
Unfortunately,
translations have done what they've done over the years, too.
Fortunately, we get to the conclusion of the matter, which hasn't happened yet historically, but we know about it from these verses. Every individual who's ever been alive will at that point, at the end point, do what? Bow down and respect to God and to the Father and the Son and so forth,
and
including Satan, including Satan and all his angels.
And it's not through threat or intimidation or coercion or duress. It's because it's so magnificent that you're overwhelmed.
The power of the evidence is just what can you say? Jesus has always been fully God. He took part in creation. He is Redeemer and Savior. I mean, wow. Paul was challenging us to learn how to live in unity. Where are we?
Well, the Bible study guide.
Yeah.
Yet, Paul is not advocating for uniformity, but rather for unity through diversity. Sort of sounds like university.
Right? Yeah.
In condemning selfish ambition and conceit, he presents the opposite attitude, that is, lowliness of mind. This attitude is further explained in the subsequent sentence, let each esteem others better than himself. Philippians 2:3. This thought is so important that Paul repeats it with different words in the next verse. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So it's a good blend.
Yeah.
Paul is not asking his audience to abandon their own personal interests, but to consider the interests of others with deep attention rather than indifference. Jesus is our supreme example in this regard. Thus, Paul exhorts his audience to develop a Christ-like mindset.
Okay, there are four major passages in Scripture discussing the nature of Christ. We'll be studying this for the rest of eternity. So obviously four passages in Scripture aren't going to answer all the questions, but there's a lot of help we can get from here. And Hebrews 1, the last one is Hebrews 1, 1 to 30. What can we learn from studying and comparing these passages? Okay, we got a long list of them.
Why don't you say what those all four passages are, because they're very important.
Okay, yeah. John 1, 1 to 18. Philippians 2, 5 to 11, which is what we're focusing on right now. Colossians 1, 15 to 23, which we'll be focusing on in a few weeks and later on in our series, along with 2, 9 to 10, and Hebrews 1, 1 through 13. Those are incredible passages. They really are. So let's go.
Like Jesus says in John 17, eternal life is to know thee, the only true God. To know means incorporated everything that you possibly can from every possible angle over a long period of time.
Okay. Where are we?
Right here.
Why don't you take the first, we'll do three each. Go ahead and do three of them.
Okay, the first three. Christ is and always has always been and always will be fully God. Number two, or B, Father and Son and Holy Spirit are always in full harmony. Third one, Christ is the agent through whom all things are created, so he is superior created thing.
To all created things.
I evidently am missing. I've got this enlarged. I can't see it.
Gordon?
Next, letter D. We are made in their image. E. Christ set aside his divinity and became a human being to reach us. F. Christ had earlier become an angel to reach angels.
Okay, that's an interesting thought that many people are not aware of, but that's a very important point. In other words, Christ's role in the Trinity is to especially interact with all his creatures throughout the universe. Okay?
Well, Jesus says in John 1:18 and 6:46, nobody has seen the Father except for the one that came from the Father.
Yeah, sure. Okay, Jennifer?
G, as sinners, we cannot see God. So, Christ came and made himself visible to us to demonstrate the truth about God. H, from the beginning, Christ voluntarily agreed to take on the role of representing God to his creatures. While doing this, he was still fully God.
And I have to interrupt here because this is incredible to me. How did he prove? They kept asking, what authority do you have to do this? Well, finally he says, just wait. The time will come when I will demonstrate my authority. And how did he do that? He arose from the dead in his own power and came forth and nobody could stop him. I mean, the 100 Roman soldiers, All of Satan's angels were there to try to keep him in that grave. Couldn't do it.
Well, he'd already given a pretty good lesson with raising Lazarus from the dead.
Yeah, but...
And, of course, the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man says, if somebody... Go tell my brothers.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, even if somebody comes from the dead with a message, it will have no impact on them if they're not willing to study the scriptures.
My point was, other people have raised people from the dead. Jesus raised himself from the dead because he was God. That's a really, to me, that's a very potent point.
When he returned to heaven after his time on this earth, he again assumed his position at the right hand of God, and the entire universe worshipped him for what he had done.
Amen and amen. And then Jay, when the truth of what Christ accomplished is seen by all, the truth that will be so compelling that everyone, even Satan temporarily, will bow down and worship Christ once again. And there's passages. We don't have time to look at all those. Christ is the head of the church and the source of its power and life. By his life and his death, Christ answered all of Satan's questions and accusations and won the great controversy, sealing Satan's doom. Jim?
What Christ has done for us wins us back to even greater loyalty and love.
I'm sorry.
where were we?
Done? M.
Number M? Than we had at the beginning. Christ offers us full union with him if we will agree to live as he lived.
Yeah, simple. Live as he lived. Okay, one more.
As God, Christ deserves our worship and now and forever.
Charles?
God the Father places Christ in the highest position available because of what he has done. After Christ completed his work on the earth, did the Father give him a name just below the Father's name? Philippians 2:9-11. Does that sound like someone whose job is to constantly plead with the Father?
Not at all.
But, you know, growing up, that's the kind of picture we were given. Even, what did he do? He died for you. Where is he now? Believe in heaven.
He's up there pleading for you. Yeah. We're going to get to that. Hang on. Is it really possible for us in the 21st century to be so humble and kind and serving that we fulfill Matthew 23:11-12? Margaret?
Okay. That text, Matthew 23:11-12, is the greatest one among you must be your servant. Whoever makes himself great will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be made great. That's from the Good News Bible.
Okay, so now, the mystery of godliness. That's what we talked about earlier when I said we're comparing mystery of godliness with mystery of iniquity. So let's look at it a little bit more. Clyde?
Yeah, Romans 8:3. What the law could not do
What did Christ accomplish for us when he came to this earth? Consider some options. I'm sorry, I forgot that part. Go ahead.
What the law couldn't do because human nature was weak, God did. He condemned sin in human nature by sending his own son, who came with a nature like our sinful nature, to do away with sin.
Okay, now I have to ask a question. We might not even get through all our lesson here because of this, but what did God do to condemn sin? He showed us what it does to people. He died the death that's a result of sin. Do you want to do that?
Is the way it works.
Yeah, yeah.
It's not something imposed arbitrarily on the part of God. It's the way things work. That's a law, you could say.
Jesus came more than 2,000 years ago, and sin is still rampant on this planet. So how can we say that he came to do away with sin? Is that promise still good?
Sure.
Hebrews 2:14-16. Since the children, as he calls them, are people of flesh and blood, Jesus himself became like them and shared their human nature. He did this so that through his death he might destroy the devil, who has the power over death, and in this way set free those who were slaves all their lives because of their fear of death. For it is clear that it is not the angels that he helps. Instead, he helps the descendants of Abraham.
Gordon?
Hebrews 4:15. Our high priest is not one who cannot feel sympathy for our weakness. On the contrary, we have a high priest, that is Jesus, who was tempted in every way that we are, but did not sin. Good News Bible.
Jennifer?
From the Bible Study Guide, how is it possible for the eternal Son of God, through the operation of the Holy Spirit, see Luke 1:35, to become a divine human being in Mary's womb? It boggles the mind how the infinite and eternal could suddenly become a finite human being subject to death. That is the heart of what Paul calls, quote, the mystery of godliness, from 1 Timothy 3:16. In the beautiful hymn of Philippians 2, Paul here elaborates on this condescension more fully in some respects than anywhere else
here
in Scripture.
Did Jesus actually inherit DNA from Mary? If he didn't, he could not be called the Son of Man. Is it possible that all the nature of God could be coded into DNA contained in a single sperm? And then that verse, Luke 1:35, angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you. This is God speaking to Mary. I don't know whether this is Jesus who's speaking to Mary. It probably was. Imagine him saying, I'm getting ready to jump inside your womb. I mean, it just boggles the mind. The Holy Spirit will come on you and God's power will rest upon you. For this reason, the Holy Child will be called also the Son of God, not just the Son of Man, the Son of God. Jesus was crucified as a traitor to the Roman government. Sinners will die in the end as traitors to the divine government. Jim?
The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his son with consternation. All his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face, the withdrawal of the divine countenance of the Savior.
From the Savior, correctly.
In this hour of supreme anguish, pierced his heart with sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt.
Now, there's two things we need to see here that aren't easy. I mean, we easily slip over it. First of all, those words are just phenomenal. What Jesus is saying here is that even though his back is bleeding, he's crucified, he's got a crown of thorns on his head, all that stuff, that wasn't important to him, wasn't nearly as important to him as the fact that his Father was withdrawing his presence, because sin does that. That's what sin does. It withdraws, it causes a separation between us and the Father. So they're demonstrating to us what happens when we're separated from God. Okay, go on. The rest of it's the next paragraph.
Satan, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal.
Wow.
Christ felt the anguish of which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God.
Okay, now we could spend an hour or two just discussing those last couple of sentences, but basically what's happening here is the separation of God from Jesus is causing his death. And that's described as God's wrath, separation. That's clear in the Old Testament. Many people don't recognize that, but God's wrath is simply his turning away and loving disappointment from people who don't want him anyway, thus leaving them to the inevitable and awful consequences of their own rebellious choices. That's what sin does to people. And Christ wasn't a sinner, but he said, I'm willing to die to demonstrate what sin does to people so you can see, look at it, watch it, and see what happened. And it was that that did what? Broke the heart of the Son of God. That's what killed him. He didn't die of crucifixion. He didn't die of beating or blood loss. He died of separation from his Father. Wow. Okay, Charles?
All the paternal love which has come down from generation to generation through the channel of human hearts, all the springs of tenderness which have opened in the souls of men are but as a tiny nil rivulet or a small stream to the boundless ocean when compared with the infinite, exhaustless love of God.
Wow. I mean, and I see we're running out of time, so let's just summarize here a little bit. Okay, the best love that you can possibly imagine is like a tiny little drip, drip, drip compared to God's love is an ocean. Imagine experiencing that kind of love. And that's what we're going to heaven to experience, and then come back to this earth, we're going to experience it. It's just, it's beyond, way beyond our comprehension. Eternity itself, it goes on, can never fully reveal. Yet as we study the Bible, meditate upon the life of Christ and the plan of redemption, these great themes will open to our understanding more and more. So that's where we're going. The more we learn in the school, the more we shall advance in meekness and lowliness. And of course, that's what this lesson is about. It's all there spelled out. We jump down. Many people think that Jesus' main work today is pleading with the Father on our behalf. Jesus said repeatedly that he and the Father are one. There's no difference between them. So how and why would he need to plead with the Father? Jesus actually said that he would not need to ask the Father for anyone on our behalf. And that's found in John 16:25-27. But you'll have to read that for yourself. Let's pray. Our kind and wonderful Father, such a marvelous collection of thoughts in this lesson. How can we possibly take it all in? We thank you for presenting us to us through your servant Paul, and may it continue to inspire us as we consider it as the days go by, as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.